And now, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. The late, and I must say great, Anglican clergyman, the Reverend Dr. John Stott, said this about the resurrection. He said that at its very essence, Christianity is a religion of the resurrection. That the resurrection lies at the very core of our faith. That's what it's about. The first day of each week is actually a testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the reason the church worships on the first day of the week is because of that great first day of the week that we celebrate on Easter, Jesus risen from the dead. But let's be clear, it's an incredible event, is it not? And by that I mean it can be hard to believe. And we have a lot of evidence today. But when that first resurrection took place, there had been no such thing. And the disciples were all over the map emotionally in what was going on that first Easter. And that's where we find them in that upper room in today's gospel. So let me invite you to go to that upper room with those disciples, where we're told, this is in your sanctuary Bibles, page 1126, if you'd like to follow along. Chapter 24. Now the context, of course, is this, that in that St. Luke has recorded in the first part of Luke 24 that the tomb was empty. And there was great consternation about that, excitement. And then a little bit later, there's two disciples who are walking on their way to the town called Emmaus, about 7 miles away. This is the second section or passage about the resurrection in that gospel. And these two disciples are talking about what had happened that day. I mean, they're just, actually that whole weekend, they're wondering, what is going on here? We thought that this Jesus was it, and then he's crucified. Now we're hearing reports that he's alive. Well, as they're talking about this thing, probably fairly animatedly, up comes a stranger. We know who the stranger is. Jesus comes alongside them and says, well, what are you guys talking about? And they said, you've not heard? And he asked, well, tell me. And so they unload their hearts to him. And then he chides them for being slow to believe. What? And he begins to teach them from the Old Testament, the Tanakh, that all this stuff that happened, that they're wondering about, was foretold in Scripture and had to happen. So they're all, you know, animated in this conversation. They arrive to their destination. They invite Jesus in. They share in some fellowship over food. He breaks the bread, and they recognized him. And he was gone. Of course, we know they ended up running back to Jerusalem to report their experience of him. Jesus himself goes back, and we find him in this upper room. So the disciples are together there, and as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. I often use the word shalom. That would be that Hebrew term, shalom. And so Jesus comes in their midst, and of course, in a very startling way, and they're frightened, and they're thinking, is this a spirit, a ghost? I mean, we need to put ourselves in their shoes. Let's do. So they've had all this stuff going on. Peter and John had run to the tomb. It was empty. There were the reports from the women. And now there's the reports from these disciples that had been on the road to Emmaus. What has happened? And he shows up in their midst. Now note this. Remember, they had been in fear. and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews, we're told in the other gospel. The doors were locked. It raises a significant question. How did he get in there? Because his body was different. And that's why they thought, it's a ghost. But then he goes on to show them. He shows them that he's not a ghost. And he goes on and tells them, listen, does a ghost have flesh and blood like I have? Look at my hands and my feet. What was he pointing to? The marks of the crucifixion. Which I don't know if our resurrection bodies will have marks. I don't think so. I think that's deliberate on God's part to remind us through eternity that he is the Lamb of God who was slain, that we might be with him for eternity. But he shows them that. And then he says, how about some fish or something to eat? Some manuscripts add fish and honeycomb. Anyway, he took something and he ate it. And it reminds me anyway of when Jesus promised his disciples, and it's in our Eucharist, that he took that cup and he said, you drink this cup. I'm not drinking of this cup until we're together again in my Father's kingdom. And that, he means it. When we get to that kingdom, as I shared on Easter Sunday, when we had the Isaiah passage that talks about the great feast in the kingdom to come, there'll be feasting. It's going to be a ball. The God of all parties is going to set up a party on his mountain for his people to celebrate that death and sin are conquered forever. Amen. That's the message that we have to declare. And that's what he began teaching them. But before I get there, he first showed them. He showed them that a resurrection body is physical. And I want to address this with you because throughout much of the history of the church, that's been lost. That's what their image, where I shared with you on Easter Sunday, you know, the Gary Larson Far Side cartoon, the guy floating on the cloud, playing his harp and wishing he had a magazine because he's so bored. Right? I mean, where did that notion come from? Not from the Bible. It came from, actually, Greek philosophy that the church adopted, that wanted to separate that which was holy from the unholy, and took advantage of that philosophy to say then that the physical was unholy and only the unphysical was holy. But that's not biblical. God created heaven and earth. And what did he say at each stage of creation? It is good. He created the physical world. But also we have a misunderstanding about the difference between spiritual and physical. Actually, that's a wrong connection. It's the spiritual and the earthly or natural. Let's look at a couple passages. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is often called the resurrection chapter. Page 1223. Verse 35, following. Paul's about to deal with some objections to the teaching about the resurrection. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Immediately, what should come to mind in that era, and I'm bringing to your mind, is the agrarian cycle, right? You plant seed in the ground, which can represent death, right? The seed, in one sense, dies, and what comes forth? Something glorious. When Sandy planted her garden, we weren't interested in the seeds. We were interested in the fruit that comes from the seeds. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, But there's one kind for humans, another for animals, like my dogs, another for birds, those beautiful cardinals out there. They're different bodies, aren't they? And another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. Okay? So different kinds of bodies. But they're nevertheless all physical. He goes further. We'll just go a few more verses here. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. So just this analogy I've given you from the agrarian cycle, so it is with the resurrection. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So the resurrection body, by the way, then, is imperishable. Wow. It will not die. So yes, that's an amazing thing. Really almost incomprehensible for us, right? Because that's the only thing we've known is perishable bodies. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Now there's where we get some idea of this. So there's the natural, physical, and then there's the spiritual, physical. Well, what do we mean by natural? We really mean pretty much the fallen estate of humanity. What's that? Mortal. So you have the mortal bodies that will die, and I'll get to that in just a second. Paul elsewhere. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Let's stop and think. Jesus is raised from the dead. Jesus presented himself as physical. Jesus, however, did things that our mortal bodies don't do, like showing up in locked rooms without being let in. Okay? Different. Something's different here, and yet something's the same. It's a glorified body. It's Jesus raised. And this Jesus, we know, has ascended to heaven. Now, do you think he's the only physical entity in heaven? So we've got Jesus sitting on the throne of God, and all there are ghosts up there. No. We've got it backwards. As C.S. Lewis put it, we're the ones in the shadow lands. As Paul put it, we're the ones with the tent, not the building. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. So over just to the right a little bit further. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is page 1228. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. A house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, he's talking about our bodies, as you'll see here in a moment, okay? So he's using the analogy of a tent to your current body, okay? Now, you want a tent or you want a building? Well, this reminds me. Once upon a time, Sandy, Chuck, and the two younger children were camping. And we had just recently purchased, because our old one had worn out, we purchased a tent that basically said it was indestructible. Now, you know where this is going, don't you? We went out. We were by a lake in central Washington. The boys, the older boys, were off at a baseball camp. And we were having a good time with the younger kids, fishing and all that stuff. And this one time, then we drove down, or up, shall I say, to Lake Roosevelt and the dam that's there, the Roosevelt Dam. Big old dam there. And they had a light show. That's what we went for. And watching that light show was really cool. But what I noticed was God's light show in the background. It was fantastic. I mean, that other was pretty, but I want to tell you that lightning show was awesome. Come to find out as we went home, that lightning show was above our tent. And it was shredded. Oh, gosh. Fortunately, we had some good neighbors in the campground that taking care of our dogs and allowed us to sleep in their Jeep that night because our tent was gone. Our boys, however, who were just a matter of miles away, were in a nice building and secure. Back to the text. If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Here's a contrast between what you have right now. It's like a tent, but what you're going to have is a solid building actually made by God. For in this tent, we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We're desiring something more all the time, aren't we? Lord, I'm falling apart here. But it's not that we want to be found naked, be without something. We want something more. So for while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. I love that phrase. Listen to that again. So what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. That what you are right now will be swallowed up by life. Let me say this really clearly. You haven't seen anything yet. This is not the final deal here. There's far more to come. What we have to come is not less than, it's greater than. And we do a disservice to the character and power of God by thinking that what's going to come in the future is less than what is now. This is the fallen world. He created perfect. It fell because of our sin. And what he promises to do is to restore it and make all things new, including you. And that begins the process in us when we receive Jesus as Savior and Lord. He begins to bring the new life now as we experience the forgiveness of sins that's been assured because Jesus is risen from the dead. He's vindicated. His claims are vindicated. He said that he is the Son of Man, a messianic term. He said he is. And it's vindicated in his resurrection. We as the church who believe in that, may he give us greater belief that we would be so bold for him as the apostles came to be. But at first they were fearful, but he showed himself to them, and then he taught them, and he taught them this. Back to Luke. These are my words, this is verse 44, that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. We read over that kind of thing a lot. Let's stop. Everything. That everything written about me in the Bible must be fulfilled. Not might be or could be. Must be. What's the law of Moses? What are the prophets and the Psalms? It's the Tanakh. Those are the three segments, if you will, of the Jewish Bible, which is our Old Testament. It's the Torah, the Nevi'im, that's the prophets, and the Ketuvim. Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Elsewhere, instead of Psalms, it says the writings. So that's the wisdom writings. So you've got different segments of the scripture. Are you there? And Jesus says, all of that that's written about me must be fulfilled. Now, where we are today, as those who've come to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, we know that so much of it was fulfilled, don't we? We know, for instance, that he was born in Bethlehem. Like Micah prophesied. Let's go there. Micah 5. That's page 989. But you, this is verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel. whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. We'll pause there. Hopefully I'll remember to come back right there. But what I want you to see right away is he fulfilled the coming to Bethlehem, did he not? That's where he was born, as foretold. And he's to be ruler in Israel. Has that happened? Not in any way that a normal person would describe ruling in Israel. Go to chapter 4, which is our passage for today. So just a page over. It shall come to pass in the latter days. When you see the Tanakh refer to the latter days, it's referring to the time around the coming of the Lord, the end. That the mountain of the house of the Lord, that would be Zion, Jerusalem, shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Whether that's physically or not, certainly it's talking about status-wise. The greatest of all the nations in the world, because mountains often actually represent even kingdoms. So it shall be the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, the Torah, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Okay, so far so good. Here's where it really puts it into light for me. Verse 3, he shall judge between many people. Who's the he? The Lord, certainly, but specifically the Messiah. And we know that because that's foretold numerous times, and I'll touch on that in a second. He, the Messiah, shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So what's being foretold there is a coming messianic kingdom that will be without war. Wow. Sounds much like what the world has strived for in many ways. Of course, certain emperors think, well, if I take over the whole world, then we won't have war. But there's no emperor who's been able to do that. You know what? There never will be, apart from the Prince of Peace. So, I say that very pointedly during our age, because there's increasing movement in the West towards a global governance. The intent of the global governance is to establish a utopic world. We will get it right. We will set it right. We'll just reset things and it'll be good. And I say, false. We have one huge problem in this, and that's human sin. And that's what too often is forgotten, including, sadly, by people in the church. The reason Christ Jesus came into the world is to save sinners. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. That includes your legislators, that includes your presidents, that includes your attorneys, that includes your justices, that includes your oligarchs. There is no one righteous, no, not one, apart from the work of Christ in their life. And if they've not bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, then their heart's not going to be in the right place. And power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. There's practical application here, is what I'm saying. It needs to apply to our view of the world. But what's good news is a king is coming, and a kingdom is coming that will establish a world without war. Furthermore, verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. What's that describing? It's describing a people in some prosperity. They've got a place. And you know what? no one's going to take it from them. But there's a movement afoot again that we're going to make everything right by taking your stuff from you. And then we will fairly distribute it. Error again. But under the messianic king, this will be the condition. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of his God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Okay, let's flip back over to that page. So we see it is about the Messiah. Verse 3. He's come, this one born in Bethlehem. Therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. He's giving up his people, Israel. And that's exactly what happened in the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. He gave them up for a time. There's many in the church who think that that's permanent. It is not. There's witness after witness that that is not permanent. So, because it says here, until the time when she who is in labor has given birth, then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he, the Messiah, shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Numerous prophets speak to that. In the majesty of the name of the Lord is God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Who shall be their peace? Jesus, the Prince of Peace. These are the same things that Isaiah said. In fact, this passage from Micah 4, Isaiah chapter 2, almost quotes exactly. I think maybe it could be that Micah was quoting him, you know, Isaiah. But bottom line is from the Lord. And so the Lord is repeating something here. When the Lord repeats something, right? You've heard this, chapter 9 of Isaiah. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So of his governance, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it. That localizes it right there, the throne of David. With justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. The throne of David and the throne of God are not one and the same. They do get united, just as humanity and divinity are united in Christ, right? God and man is not the same. Men are not God. But in this one man, Jesus Christ, who came into the world, he is God incarnate. He's brought man and God together. And so also, he will establish his kingdom on earth and bring the kingdoms of this world together with the kingdom of God. He brings that unity. So that's what's being spoken of here. And there'll be no end. Finally, let's go to Zechariah. This will be the last of our Nevi'im for today. Chapter 9. This is also familiar to you. This is page 1013. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. That's happened, hasn't it? Correct? That was fulfilled the day that he rode to Jerusalem, the 10th day of Nisan, presenting himself in the temple as the Passover lamb. So he's coming. Then it says this, Verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, that's Joseph. Ephraim are the northern tribes. Of course, the northern tribes haven't been together in a long time. And the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. In other words, the war, the attack on them will be stopped, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And on it goes. Same stuff. And when does this happen? Well, it happens with the coming day of the Lord. Verse 4 of chapter 14. And I'll close in this chapter. In the Nevi'im, okay? Verse 4, chapter 14. On that day, speaking of the day of the Lord, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley. His feet on that day, so the day of the Lord, the Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives. Does that sound familiar to you? If you know the New Testament and know the Acts and about the ascension, Jesus rose, he ascended into heaven from where? The Mount of Olives. And what is it that the angels said to the disciples who were gawking? He said, listen, he's going to come back the same way he left. By the way, no one should be duped by a false Messiah. There is no Messiah besides Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ isn't here until he comes in glory in a way that all will know it. And he's going to come where? To Texas? No. There's some cultists who thought so, right? He's going to come where? The Mount of Olives. The angel said so, as did the prophet Zechariah. That's where he's coming. And he will establish what? Oh, it says here in verse 9, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one. Okay, why do I emphasize this? Because the story's not over, folks. Many in the church have treated after the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost, and all we're doing is waiting for the Lord to return. Well, there's a lot more to that story of what the Lord is doing. And it involves his work in the world. He will be king over the earth. It also should alert us to any calls for utopia in this world that are apart from Christ. It should warn us against any global governance apart from Christ, because there's only one king who is able to do that, and it's King Jesus. There's practical stuff to this. And you and I are a part of a big story. In fact, the Lord goes on then in this passage to tell his disciples, and you are witnesses of these things. We know later he tells them, you go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them all that I have commanded you. That's why you and I are here today. Is because that call was obeyed. St. John, in his epistle that we read today, says what? We are, basically he said, we're witnesses of these things. He said, what we have seen and what we have heard and what we have touched, we share with you so that you would share in our fellowship and that our joy might be complete. But you see, that's our call too, folks, because as members of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church, we are also sent. We are called to do the very things that the disciples did. And so while we are not eyewitnesses, while you and I did not get to touch them, we do know and we do believe. We see all kinds of witness through and evidence through history that Jesus is the risen Lord. And when we receive him as Savior and Lord, our lives are changed. And we can all tell that story. And if your life has not been changed, let's talk. Let's introduce you to a personal relationship with Jesus the Christ. And he will change your life. And he will do so by the thing that he ends this passage with when he tells them to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And the Holy Spirit will transform them. And so Peter, who's cowering in fear, one day, 40, 50 days later, is proclaiming Jesus is risen and is Lord right in the heart of Jerusalem. May we come to have such boldness. But I'm praying we'll have the boldness to share with our neighbors and our friends. Lord, give us that kind of boldness. Let us be bold. This is the best and most important stuff that the world has ever known. And we are witnesses of these things. So, Lord, work in our midst. Your Holy Spirit's already here. He's already with us. So we ask in Jesus' name that He'll touch our life and empower us, and that we'll be so convinced of these things that, like the disciples, we will be transformed and be witnesses for you in New Braunfels, Comal County, Texas, and the world. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Let's stand and declare our faith in Him.